at the doctrine of the church, and we spent a good deal of time kind of looking at Presbyterianism, how the OPC does things, looking at, as kind of a guide, with Thomas Witherow's book, The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? But there's an aspect now of this where I just, it's sort of tangential to the one principle that Witherow brought out, and it was his sixth principle, and I said I would have made this principle first. Who remembers what that principle was? That Christ is the head of the church. There is no one else who is the head of the church, only Christ. So I kind of want to springboard off of that in a couple of different directions, but all within that umbrella. Some of the stuff that we're going to look at is going to be quite familiar, but it helps to keep these things in mind. It really helps to keep these things in mind. So first place I want to turn to is Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So Psalm 2 is unquestionably messianic. And even the Jews of Jesus' day understood it as messianic. They just didn't see Jesus as the Messiah. So you notice the language that is portrayed, poetically portrayed for us, of God speaking, setting his anointed one as king, head of the church. And this is why it's important for us to understand, and as much as this might sound like Christian nationalism, it is nonetheless biblical. The church is the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom, and we should not shy away from that language, simply because much of society today has this fear of so-called Christian nationalism. It's another one of those catchphrases that it's like, whatever. You ask a bunch of people, you get all kinds of different answers as to what Christian nationalism is. But be that as it may, we nevertheless see that without question, God has set his son to be king. And notice what this king does in Psalm 2. What does he do? What do you see described there? Judgment. And specifically on who?
The Ishmaelites.
I'm sorry?
The heathen.
The heathens, yeah.
The kings.
The kings, who else? And well, if it's kings, by implication, the nations. So obviously there's some kind of a Christian nationalism. There's no way to avoid something of it. You can't avoid it when you use language of kingdom and king. You just can't.
Well, that was an older dispensation.
Oh, that's right, thanks. Except, you know, as we'll turn to in the New Testament, there will be that same language. So it's easy to just look at Psalm 2 and say, well, that's the old covenant. Yeah. All right, let's also turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, and if you notice carefully, almost all English translations do this. The first Lord is all caps, the second one is not. Hard to miss if you're, you know, if you're even paying remote attention. But, you know, just reading it in English out loud, it's very easy to skip over and not recognize it. You've got two different Hebrew words. You've got what we commonly call Jehovah. The academic term for that word is the tetragrammaton because it's four letters. That's nice. It makes you sound smart. It's just Yahweh or Jehovah. The second one is what we're familiar with Adonai. So Jehovah said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filling them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So again, another messianic psalm. This one gets a little bit deeper into the nature of Christ's rule. In that, we see that he is also a priest. Not a Levitical priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we just talked about Melchizedek in Genesis as we were dealing with this in the men's study. So Melchizedek, his name is just a smashing of two words together. The smashing of the word for king and the smashing of the word righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And he ruled in Salem, which was Jerusalem. So he was also the king of peace. Now, it's fascinating when you think about this. He's the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And what does this king do here according to Psalm 110? And also Psalm 2. He judges the nations. He'll execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He'll shatter chiefs over the wide earth. So this is the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now we understand from the rest of Scripture, we understand that from the New Testament, particularly what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, able to tear down strongholds, able to take care of every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and of his Christ. It is able to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there's no question that there's going to be some figurative language as we understand this. But at the same time, we need to understand that though it is figurative, in many respects, it is nonetheless true. Christ will judge. This is what a king does. This is why our shorter catechism in describing how Christ executes the office of a king. He subdues us to himself. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Are we good so far? Thoughts, comments? Yeah.
It almost makes one wonder. Because at least this one looks around the world, it looks to me like there's an awful lot of lack of success.
Yeah.
And as I look at that, which is absolute, the scriptures, and say, I've got to interpret the world by it as the final authority, that means that my understanding of lack of success needs to change.
Yeah.
Jesus is victorious, but how is he victorious? And I'm thinking, without having any kind of an absolute answer, about things like postmillennialism and thinking about things like Alan Strange's essay in this month's New Horizon, in which he takes on Christian nationalism. And I don't have some final answers, but I'm thinking that the way that you pose the question is the right way to begin to think about it. Somehow Jesus is victorious. He's doing something in the world now, and he can't be stuck.
Yeah, and really, that's what this boils down to. What do we mean by Christian nationalism? And frankly, I don't really care about the label. I just don't. I don't have time to argue over the label. Let's just deal with biblical truths and go from there. It's really that simple. But a lot of times, and this is simplistic, but what is commonly put forth as Christian nationalism is this idea that what we need to do in the world is change all the laws and force everybody to be a Christian, then everything will be right with the world. Now, again, let me repeat. I've simplified that. I've probably exaggerated it a bit, but not by much. Now, if by Christian nationalism all you mean is we need to go into the nations and disciple the nations, preach the gospel, preach the whole counsel of God, preach faith and repentance, preach to Christians who now are saved to lead and live a godly life, that's going to affect the nations. I can live with that kind of Christian nationalism. But again, the label is relatively new. Anyway.
It's kind of a federal vision. You're trying to nail jello to the wall.
Yeah. The same thing with the label federal vision. And, you know, its biggest, most well-known proponent, of course, he drops the name but doesn't drop the doctrine. Anyway. What I want you to do now is turn to the New Testament. Let's go first to Matthew 22. And if you want also, I'll just make a comment about it because in part, this parable is also told in Luke chapter 14. Now, I tend to think that Luke and Matthew are not actually telling the exact same account. I think this is an instance where Jesus told the parable a second time, meaning Matthew's account is the second time chronologically, but for slightly different purposes. But I'm not going to go through with a fine-tooth comb, but in Matthew 22, and I've used this example before, for another purpose, but notice right at the beginning. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So you notice that, just a couple of highlights from this parable. First of all, this parable, as Jesus says, is describing the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That's important to keep in mind. It tells in a parabolic fashion what the totality of the Christian life on this earth looks like. People rejecting, people being sent out to call others, people who belong to the kingdom being persecuted and even killed. And this happens pretty much right up to the end, and you think, that's it. But notice, even at the end, when it's time for the feast, there's somebody there who doesn't belong. And of course, he ends up being cast out too because he doesn't have the wedding garment. My point here is that here on this earth, until Christ returns and consummates the kingdom anew, it will always be a kingdom, a church militant. There will always be those, even in the kingdom, the church, who are not actually saved. That sounds very Reformed and Presbyterian of me, I realize, but it's the truth. Trish?
That reminds me of the whole story with Judas and how far he got.
Yeah, of course.
And then he's gone.
Judas is, of course, a prime example.
And I always wondered if Christ washed his feet as well.
Right. It seems that he did. But I will say this with respect to Judas, and we need to understand, even in the context of the church. Last Sunday evening, I preached on 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, on preaching the word. And I was a bit long-winded as I looked and saw how long it was. My apologies. But the thing to note is, and one of the things I stressed, was that preaching in and of itself does not save. Though we put the primacy of preaching out there. How do I know that? Judas is a prime example. The mere preaching by Christ himself did not save him. That's not because Jesus failed. Ultimately, it is the work of the triune God using preaching to bring it to bear on the heart of a sinner that God has given to Christ. So that's why it's important to understand, preaching in and of itself does not save. If that was the case, every pagan who came in here, every heathen who came in here would get saved just by the mere fact of preaching. That's not what happens. And we also know from the Old Testament in particular, that when the Lord sends out his word, it doesn't ever come back void. Which means there are times where preaching either is for the benefit of a person or it will further harden and judge a person. That's what it did to Judas. Conrad? Yeah, it could be.
You could also look at Romans and say, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The word of Christ there may be the preached word in some sense, but it also may be the, it's again the eternal decree, the providence of God in applying that to the person.
Yeah.
Not necessarily just the preached word.
Yeah. So it's a kingdom that involves preaching. It's a kingdom that will have a mixed bag. And by the way, this parable in Luke's account, he tells the parable after somebody says, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom. And on the surface, that's a good thing. But then you think about this parable, just because you come into the visible kingdom and break bread with other professing Christians, there's no guarantees. The question is whether or not you are a true believer. Do you have faith in Christ? Do you trust in his finished work? Do you trust him? Do you live under his banner? That's what demonstrates if you have true faith. So the kingdom is going to be a mixed bag, but nonetheless, it is going to be under Christ's headship, even in the church today. And yes, even as Roy pointed out a few minutes ago, it really doesn't look like with our eyes much is happening. But we need to look beyond our eyes. I'm sure that's exactly what John thought on the island of Patmos. This is trouble. We saw some original gains. The church spread. Now here I am. I'm like the last apostle. And he probably was at that point. What now? And Christ showed him, right?
There's one other place that that whole picture just comes home to us as we think about it. It also applies to our own salvation.
Yeah.
God is still working with me. And I'm not complete. My hope ultimately can't be in myself. It has to be in God's promises. And I can't even trust in my trusting him. How am I trusted him enough? Ultimately, my hope isn't in me at all. It has to be in him.
Right.
That he keeps his promises.
Yeah.
Even when I don't understand them.
Yeah. And even just as a bit of a tangent to something you said, how much is enough? Well, people will sometimes argue, even within our Reformed camps, when they're concerned about teaching us to obey God's commands. Well, how much commandment is good enough? The simple answer is that which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's all you have to say. Yeah, but you're going to fail. Thanks be to God, I have Jesus Christ on my side. That doesn't do away with the fact that we are bound to keep all his commandments. And yet we will fail, yet we will struggle. But thankfully, our King holds us secure. Next place, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, there's kind of a couple of things that I want to say about this passage, a bit of a tangent, but also still related to what we're talking about. So Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15, this is a second really long sentence by Paul. Verses 3 through 14 is actually one sentence in the Greek. It's almost never portrayed that way in any English translation. Second sentence begins at verse 15 and carries to the end of the chapter, I believe. Really long. So I'm going to, it's a prayer. This is what he's giving thanks and he's remembering prayers. And I want to pick up right at verse 19, which is in the middle of the sentence. And what it, in other words, Paul wants them to know this. This is his prayer. To know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So notice the language that is there. That second portion of that prayer that I read from Ephesians 1, that we know, and look at all the kingly language. Do you see it all? Raised from the dead, seated at the right hand. It's power that raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And notice that this seating, being seated at the right hand, it is authority that is above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. His reign is eternal. It is absolute and it is eternal. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That fundamentally his kingship, while it is over all things, is fundamentally concerned with the church, his kingdom. Following? Seems obvious, doesn't it? Well, of course it's obvious. Now, I do want to say one thing that's a bit of a tangent here, and it really has to do with some infiltrations of egalitarianism and feminism that have just corrupted the church at large. And it creeps in even into reform circles. And this is where a little Greek can be a dangerous thing. In verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There are those who will try to argue that head there, the word that Paul uses for head is never used in terms of authority. Well, because they want women to preach. That's why. That's the fundamental answer. First of all, the context doesn't even allow that. Look at the surrounding verses. There's just simply no way to avoid. Everything that Paul is saying there that he prays that they would know is the authority of Christ. And then all of a sudden, head doesn't mean authority. It's just nonsense. So what they will try to argue is that head there just really, it really just means source. He's the source of all life. Just like in the body, the head is kind of the source of life and gives kind of direction. It's not authoritative. It's just nonsense. First of all, you know, they try to argue that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, doesn't do that. Well, actually it does in Judges. Gideon's son by compromised means, shall we say. They tried to make him their head. That's in the Septuagint, that's the Greek word that's used. So you see that argument anywhere. It's just nonsense. The context here in Ephesians 1 is clearly one of authority. And how head here can't mean authority is just nonsense. It just can't, it has to. So that's my little soapbox and tangent there. The point being, he is king. He is the authority. Yeah.
Even if you're going to make that argument, let's say the argument is true. He's elsewhere called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's elsewhere says all authority.
Right.
So and even if the argument's true, and as you said, it's not, but even if it is, it's nonsense to think that this somehow defines who Christ is when plenty of other places tell us otherwise.
Here's why they argue it. See, they won't disagree with what you said about Christ being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They'll agree with that. But the word head can't mean authority, because that would mean the husband is head of the wife, would mean authority there.
And Christ as the head of a man doesn't mean authority?
The Christ as the head of the church, well, he's the source of the church's life. And while that's true, that's not how Paul is using it. It just isn't. So they go through all kinds of exegetical gymnastics to avoid the use of head, meaning authority, so that they can promote their egalitarian ideals. And yet the context of Ephesians 1 is clear. He is used as head, or described as head, in terms of authority. There's no way to avoid, you can't avoid it.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, Trish.
Love your husbands, love your children, love Christ first.
Yes.
Do not listen to the indoctrination in your homeschool circles, because it is working its way into a feministic attitude. Sorry.
Yes, sadly there is.
I know I'm being recorded. Yeah,
there is an influence of this that has infiltrated even so-called Christian homeschool circles. So don't think for a minute that just simply homeschooling is the solution. No. I recommend homeschooling if you're able, that's fine. But don't be blind to the fact that this is even infiltrating homeschool circles. So, yeah. Jonathan?
So do they say that the husband is the source of the wife's?
Yeah, isn't that funny? They never answer that question. The question was basically, so are they saying then that the husband is, as the head, is the source of life for the wife? And you never get an answer to that. So the point here, just by way, again, all of this is to instill upon us the stress that Christ is king currently. We looked at the Great Commission a couple of times. What does the Great Commission begin with? It doesn't begin with a command. It begins with the basis of a command. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. All of it. He is king. Now, what will Christ do at the consummation? He'll judge. He'll bring an end to all the dominion of darkness. We know that. But there's something else that Christ does. And this is kind of a beautiful thing. We talked in looking at John's gospel. I'm not asking you to turn to John. I'm actually going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 15. But as you're turning there, just by way of reminder, we talked about how the Father gave you to the Son. You are the gift that the Father gives to the Son. But now what I want you to look at is in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but the general resurrection as well. I'll start at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is saying happens at the end. He'll defeat all authority and powers, all the wickedness of the world. He'll defeat it. But what does he do with the church? What does he do with the kingdom? He gives it to the Father. He gives it to the Father. That's the consummation of the ages. This is really a profound thing that we ought to meditate on more and more. The church, the kingdom, Christ's kingdom that he has established here on earth, pure and undefiled, he gives it to his Father. This is the goal. This is the end. This is what Christ accomplishes for us. Now, as an aside, I think I'll word this carefully because last week I talked about preaching in the evening service, and I made mention of the fact that there are different schools of thought on how you approach preaching. You've got a grammatical historical, you've got redemptive historical, now you've got this idea of gospel-centered. All that's fine and dandy. Christ-centered preaching. Of course, you're going to exalt Christ in your preaching. You need to. But you can become dangerously focused on only Christ. And that, as bad as that sounds, it actually can be a bad thing. Because we just read, what does Christ do with the kingdom? He gives it to the Father. We ought to simply preach the whole counsel of God. And part of that involves the reality that all of salvation, all of life in the church itself is a work of the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. Yes, we exalt Christ. He's the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father. But that's the point. He's at the right hand of the Father. Christ dwells within us. Of course he does. We rejoice in that. But how does he dwell in us? By the Holy Spirit, applying that rule and authority in our hearts. As we think about the church, as we think about the end, the consummation of the kingdom, all of life in one way, shape, or form has to be framed by not merely Christ. As again, I feel weird saying that. But we serve a triune God. We come and we worship. We worship the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We worship a triune God. This is why usually I kind of stress in my prayer of adoration in the service a Trinitarian prayer to remind us we are serving a triune God. Conrad?
So, back to your idea of being overly Christ-centered or too Christ-focused. He himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That means at some point, if you want to love Christ, you can't just focus on his person and work. You have to focus on the totality of what's taught in Scripture.
Yes.
Otherwise, it's utterly impossible for you to do the one thing that he says to do.
Which is obey him. Right. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Christ. And it's brought about by the application of Christ's rule by the Spirit. These are the things to keep in mind. And of course, I did mention, and you can look in toward the end of Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned and the wedding feast of the Lamb. We long for that day. We look for that day. Mm-hmm. You know, there is a sense where the world is right. Can you believe it? The world can actually be right about something. The church is oftentimes a mess. There's no doubt. We sing the hymn that it's got the verse where we're rent asunder by schisms. This has been true through the ages. But we don't give up on the church. Christ hasn't given up on the church. He's sanctifying the church. We cannot have such a negative attitude toward the church. Love what Christ loved. Christ loves the church. It's really that simple. And it's also really hard sometimes. I get it. Other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Ron?
It's not just that he loves the church, but when he says he's the head of the church, we do need to be careful how we speak about the church.
Yeah.
He is its head, and he is accomplishing his purposes.
Yeah. And that's why, you know, it's funny. There was at one point when I was serving as the moderator of the presbytery, somebody got up to speak, and he wasn't like disrespectful or rude or obnoxious or anything, but somebody got up and said something about a decision the church made at a previous meeting. He just simply said it was wrong. And this is the interesting thing, because Robert's Rules of Order even says you should not be denigrating past decisions of the body. That's Robert's Rules of Order. And there's a sense in which that's right. It's one thing to say, I disagree with the decision, but to just flat out say it was wrong, unless it was sinful, that's where you're just kind of like, the church made a decision. And if the church, insofar as it tried to do biblical things, is not making a decision that is in and of itself sinful, we shouldn't come down hard on decisions of the church in that kind of a fashion. We may disagree with it, but can we submit to it? That's the issue. And no, and you're right, we shouldn't. And what do you do? You see, I'm torn myself, because you look around at so many churches, individual congregations. It's so easy for us, especially in our reformed, educated, Calvinistic, we understand our stuff. We got our theology right. To look at all these other churches and just shake our head. Be careful what you're attacking. Attack the doctrine. Don't attack the body of Christ. Amy. Yeah. This is still the body of Christ, even if we make mistakes along the way, and that's putting it gently. Jonathan?
So, talking about Christ being the head of the church, I know Woodrow kind of talked about, he may have talked about it last week as well, prelacy not having Christ as the head of the church.
Yeah.
In what sense, would they actually say that, or would they say, well, we have our head who is, working through the authority of Christ, so in some sense, Christ is the head of the church.
I forget where the exact quote was. It was in Bannerman, so I'm only paraphrasing it. But he said something to the effect, with respect to Roman Catholicism, that the Pope is actually in place of Christ here on earth.
But that's what the term vicar of Christ means.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, they won't deny Christ as the head of the church. But they go to the Pope for final decisions.
Yeah.
But think of this idea of the church and being careful how you speak about the church, whatever. In Revelation, the letters to the churches, there's some very harsh warnings.
There is.
And including having their candlesticks removed. There's a couple interesting things. One, the church is not judged as a whole. Even in those churches where those threats are made, it says to those who are keeping your clothes pure,
yeah,
continuing that. And so, whether we look at our church in the midst of the greater Tulsa mess or the greater mess, however you want to look at it, or just individuals within the church where there's a problem within your church, there's your answer.
Yeah.
You do what's right.
Right.
You stick it out. That doesn't mean everyone else is doing it.
Correct. That's exactly right. And that's what it boils down to. I always like to come back to this, and I've spoken to this before, very much on what Conrad is saying. You look at the Corinthian church, and what Paul has to say that they're doing. You talk about a church that was a mess. But how does he begin his letter? He says he's thankful for them. He's thankful for the grace that God has shown to them. And this is why we've got to be careful. Focus on, if you're going to argue against a church per se, argue against the doctrine, the teaching, Because you're still talking about the body of Christ if Christ is preached there. Robert?
Yes, one of those, I think Lewis's quote on it was like, humility was, it's not like thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less.
Yeah.
And you get that with Christians, that in trying to demonstrate humility, basically just bash the church and make it appear as if it's someplace no one ever really wanted to go, that we're just sort of stuck with.
Yeah.
Rather than just recognizing that there's issues, but they're just so critical of how they speak about like the church and churches constantly, where it's like, you're not really demonstrating like humility, you're almost demonstrating like the contempt of the church. Like it's just sort of like a necessary evil.
Yeah.
We're kind of stuck with it. Rather than something that's beautiful and positive, that's just not without false.
Yeah, and it's important to remember at the end of the theological section of Ephesians, at the end of chapter 3, Paul, in sort of a doxology there, he says, to God be the glory in the church. So, Trish?
I just try to remind people to love Christ first, love one another. Look at Paul's example. He was the
correct.
Letters of Paul, and just meditate on the priority of your thinking and put yourself last. It's not about us. None of this that we do or achieve or any title is going to matter when it comes to our eternity. Just look to Christ. He will guide you and strengthen you and give you all kinds of mission opportunities. There are people out there starving for the Word of God. Let's not fatten ourselves here and do nothing with it.
Yeah, at the end of the day, we are to seek the honor and glory of Christ. That's our first catechism question. I just referenced from Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 3. To God be the glory in the church. We saw from 1 Corinthians 15, we see it portrayed for us in Revelation, that at the consummation of the ages, Christ will glorify his Father by giving the church to him. In and through the church. It's remarkable. So, but we're out of time, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you praise and thanks for the church. Though we do have our warts, to say the least, nevertheless, Christ loves her and died for her and is continuing to uphold and sanctify her. Father, we pray that we would have a godly and right attitude toward the church, that we would not look down upon other aspects of Christ's body, but that we would seek to remain pure and encourage others to live in obedience to Christ, our head. Lord, as we're coming into your presence now to worship you, may we remember that this is the ultimate task and duty of the church, to come and praise and worship you for your greatness and for your grace. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.